Once again, take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 13. As you turn there, let me share with you something I had shared once before. When my wife and I were reassigned to Central Louisiana, we began to go to some of the local Baptist churches in Alexandria, which is about dead center of the state. We were visiting different churches, and you fill out the little visitor's card, and we would have the pastor, or the pastor and his wife would come to our home. And I'm not one to pull punches. I'm not one to have a smoke screen. I just simply told the visiting pastor that my wife and I were believers in the doctrines of grace. Be upfront, no hidden agenda. This is who we are. This is what you get. We had five different elders, five pastors from five local Baptist churches come to our home. And one particular elder told my wife and I that his congregation was too stupid, too dumb to wrestle with such teaching. Therefore, he didn't bother teaching it. Well, beloved, I don't look at any one of you in this congregation as being stupid. Another pastor told me that my wife and I could attend his services, but we couldn't join. Okay. Another pastor told us that if my wife and I attended his church with the doctrines of grace in our minds, we would destroy their mission outreach. Another pastor told us, I believe those doctrines, but I don't mention them. What do you do with it? I think those men were more concerned for their paycheck and their health package than they were for the truth. Well, beloved, you don't have a pastor here this morning that's fearful of it, of a paycheck nor his health package. And this congregation is not stupid. And this congregation is going to go where the truth takes us, wherever it takes us. And just like I had to accept in my past the fact that these doctrines that which we're about to look at, Calvinism, doctrines of grace, 5 points, whatever you want to call it, there was a time in my past ministry I made fun of them because of the fear of men. And when I realized that this was the truth of God's word, the fear of man had to be flushed and the fear of God had to replace that. And so hopefully you have arrived in your spiritual sojourn that you will be able to articulate these doctrines and never to be afraid and to never apologize for the truth. But if you're here this morning and you don't believe in the doctrines of grace, but you're teachable, that's one thing. But if you don't believe them and you're antagonistic, that's a whole different ballgame. Well, there was a time in my past where I was antagonistic. And then there was a time when I had to make a choice of getting rid of preconceived teachings. And so that's your first application here this morning. Just because something sounds good, and just because you have someone who sounds sweet on the internet or on the radio or on television, just because they sound sweet and they sound convincing, doesn't mean that it's the truth. The devil was extremely sweet and convincing in Genesis 3. And he was able to hoodwink your first mother. So, style is not the issue. Substance. Does it square with Scripture? Look at Acts chapter 13 once again. I want to call your attention to verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, heard what? Well, Paul's words there in verses 47. The fact that under the Old Testament there was prophecy, numerous prophecies, anticipating that the Gentiles would eventually come under the sound of the gospel and that Messiah would minister to the Gentiles. Now bear in mind that a first century Jew was one of the world's biggest bigots walking the face of the earth. A first century Jew was the biggest bigot on the face of the earth. They couldn't stand being around Samaritans because they were half-breed, and they viewed the Gentiles as what? Uncircumcised dogs. Judaism in the first century was a hodgepodge of racial bigotry. All you gotta do is read your Bible. For so hath the Lord commanded us, verse 47, saying, I have set thee, Messiah, to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. That's a quote from the Old Testament. The Old Testament did prophesy. So versus the church being an interruption in a parenthesis, as is taught, and as I was once taught years ago, it's part of God's grand plan. It's not plan B. And beloved, I would be awfully leery for anyone to sit under anyone or read anyone's book who calls the church an interruption. Go find a Webster's dictionary and look at the word interruption and find out the meaning of the word. Look at the word interruption. Or when you call the church a parenthesis. Or plan B. No. It was plan A all along. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Notice the cause and the corresponding effect. Did you catch that in verse 48? As many as were ordained to eternal life or salvation believed. I'm going to ask you a question. What is the cause in that phrase? And what is the corresponding effect? Place them in order. In verses 48, we have an important divine appointment here. A cause and effect. It plainly states, as many as were ordained to eternal life, subsequently believed. Election in eternity past was the cause of the Gentiles eventually coming to faith in Christ. Not the other way, as some would reinterpret the sharpness of this passage. Ironically, Kenneth Taylor, the author of the paraphrased Living Bible, took great liberty with this verse. Many do not like when I correct scripture from a false translation, especially when I take a verse or a word. Last Lord's Day, we saw at the Council of Nicaea, where they haggled over not just simply a word, but the difference between two vowels. Either Jesus is made of the same substance of the Father, or he's made in a like substance, and there's a world of difference between those. The Authorized Version reads as follows, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Listen to the Today's English Version. I want you to listen carefully at the words used. And those who were chosen to eternal life became believers. That's the Today's English Version. Here's the NIV. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Are you seeing some of the nuances to the word? The Authorized Version says what? Ordained. One version says chosen, and that's fine. NIV says appointed. That's fine as well. You're seeing different nuances to one Greek word, different shades of meaning. The New English Bible, and all those who were marked out for eternal life became believers. Whoa, these make pretty good commentaries on that one word. Revised Standard Version, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Phillips Modern English reads, all those who were destined for eternal life believed. I like all those, and I can agree with all of them. Let me read to you Kenneth Taylor. And as many as wanted eternal life believed. No. I've been accused. I've been accused. Emails, comments. I don't like it, preacher. When you draw our attention to verses and words. Well, that's an accusation. I got to defend myself. Apostle Paul defended himself. Right? And I find it amazing that those who attack me don't study. But they can attack me. I find that amazing. Don't read, don't study, they don't compare, but I can be attacked. Well, What's wrong with that? And as many as wanted eternal life believe. So what? But come on, Sister Siobhan. It's just a verse. That's why sometimes those who attack me, I chuckle. I have to go to the restroom and chuckle out of pure hysteria. Because most of the folks who do this to me and to you, they don't read, they don't study. No, they just simply listen. Ah, they said it, must be good. Sounds slick, sounds smooth. My pastor's off his rocker. Really? Well, what if I only used the Living Bible? And I came to this verse. And I simply preached a message. And had a whole pack full of people, 500 people strong. And I preached it out of a Ken Taylor paraphrase scripture. You would have no problem with that.
Preaching the false gospel.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. So I want to tell everybody out there in TV land who attacked me, get a life. Get a life. It's on public record. Get a life. Sell insurance, feed birds, go down to the park, go fishing. And so, beloved, you're going to have a pastor who's always going to correct these English perversions. If you don't like that, well, then you got the wrong man behind the pulpit or you're in the wrong church. Even the other English modern translations of the Bible agree with the authorized version of 1611. Even though they're using a different Greek manuscript. However, in those Greek manuscripts, they all agree that the underlining Greek of verse 48 ought to be just the way it says. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So, beloved, the next time someone comes down the highway telling you that election's not found in the Bible and that you ought not to teach it because it's controversial and you might split a church, well, then split the church. Let's get rid of the barnacles. Let's get rid of the dead weight and take those people who love the truth and then let's reorganize that church and press forward. Let's get rid of the barnacles. Let's get rid of the goats. Let's get rid of the tares and let's take what's left and then build the church for the glory of God. I have no problem with that. Get rid of the dead weight. Get rid of the cancer that's in the church. No, beloved, election is taught in the scriptures. So that's where we're going to go. Finally, the words, as were ordained, is in the perfect past tense. Look at your authorized version. Look how it's translated in the English. As many as were ordained. That's a signal to us in the English that in the Greek, it is the past perfect tense, which implies, listen carefully, an act on the part of God conceived and done in the past, but never to be repeated again. That's a mouthful. That's what past perfect tense means. A one-time act in the past, done by somebody, never to be repeated again. And then what is the corresponding effect to the cause? They believed. Another corresponding effect would be verse 49. The word of the Lord was published. Now that has nothing to do with the printing press because there was no printing press. Has nothing to do, if I take this literally, were there publishers out there with copyright stamps going off of a conveyor belt with Bibles coming down the pike? No. This means to what? Publish, to preach, and to teach. So once the doctrine of election was firmly understood and received by the Gentiles, the Word of God, versus going in a straitjacket, like that one pastor told my wife and I, you can come and sit, but you can't join, because see, once you join, you're going to destroy my missionary program. Really? Well, here's proof that the doctrines of grace doesn't destroy any missions. It actually enhances missions. Now, turn to the back of your Trinity hymn book. Providentially, we're using this one. To page 672. And we're reading the pages on the numbers that's on the bottom of the page, not the hymn number, but the page on the bottom. Turn to chapter 3. Yeah, your pastor is a little bit wired up here this morning, because see, once you know the truth, that truth will set you free. And once you have a good handle of what the truth is, you don't need to be afraid. You just need to be bold and courageous. And we come out of our little timidity box, and we go out there and we simply preach the word of God. And since power belongs unto the Lord, Psalm 62, we leave the saving in His hand. But we have a responsibility to go out there and to preach. And as Brother Mike just reminded us, we are not to preach a false gospel. So we better have our gospel hats on correctly. Allow me to read with you, or let me read, chapter 3. Now before I read this, there's three things I want to say about the confession. Number one, this is a doctrinal statement which we as a congregation chose to express what we as a body of believers profess to teach, preach, and to live. Way back in 2006. From my wife and I, we sat under a Reformed Baptist church in Phoenix, Arizona, which was our first experience, with the 1689, transferred to Central Louisiana, and got involved with another Reformed Baptist church up in Shreveport. They used the 1689, eventually reassigned to Central New Jersey to another Reformed Baptist church, which used the 1689, and when we helped church plant the Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Rapid City, South Dakota, 1689 was their confession. So if you're a Reformed Baptist, more than likely you're going to be holding to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. If you're a Presbyterian and Reformed, you're going to be using the Westminster Confession, which was actually composed earlier than the 1689. Okay? Secondly, the doctrinal statement sets us apart from many other churches in this particular local area. I make no apologies for that. This sets us apart from many, many churches. And now thirdly, and here's your second application, we either believe it or we walk a hypocritical life. Now, is it inspired? No, it's not. But those who put this together give you the references that you can check them out on where they came up with their positions. They didn't have nothing hid here. There's no hidden agenda. I would kind of advise many of you in here to read the chapter on the church and on the covenant, because much of what is out there that maybe some of you listen to is 180 degrees opposed to your own confessional statement. So either we believe it or we don't. And if we don't, but we sit here, we live a double life. And James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Paragraph 1. God had chosen in himself, from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor had fellowship with any therein. That's the paragraph 1 is the overarching doctrinal statement on God's decree that we as a church claim. This is where we put our flag. This is what we believe. And notice that God made all this choosing within himself in eternity past. Man was not there. Man was not even part of the equation. The covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, the new covenant was something that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit devised amongst themselves. And beloved, there was not one human person at the bar to negotiate with the triune God on our behalf. So before you even talk about covenants, you have to go to the very first covenant made in heaven within the Godhead, and man was nowhere to be found to offer any contributions to even vote about the covenant. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. You know what that means? Nothing happens by accident. Everything that has led you to this point in your life, every little decision, every little thing, good or bad, that came into your life was granted by divine providence. There's not one accident in our lives, but rather establish in which appears his wisdom in deposing all things in power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Paragraph 2. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet had he not decreed any because he foresaw it as future. Paragraph 2 puts to death the way some preachers preach foreknowledge, whereby God looked down through a tunnel of time. And since God knows, since he's all wise and all knowing, he knows how each and every one of you is going to respond to a certain condition, and therefore God can anticipate what you're going to do, and therefore he ordains it. That's stupidity. That means that God is not all-knowing. That means that God is an idiot, and that God has to learn as he sees history unfolding. Now, do you want to believe in a God like that, who has to go to school and learn? Notice that these heavenly, not heavenly, but these earthly divine scholars were able to anticipate in the, 17th century? The wheeling and scheming of the mind of man when it comes to preaching and trying to make God as simply a spectator to his universe? He's not the spectator. He's the manager of the entire ballgame. Read on. Awe as that which should come to pass upon such conditions. Beloved, God doesn't learn nothing. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. There it is. Now, either we believe it, or we get rid of the confession and find some other confession that's going to water it down and make it more appealing to the man in the street. To the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Do you know that if you were to read that paragraph in most churches in this city, they would show you the back door? They would. Or they would put labels on you big time. They would call you all types of names. Paragraph 4. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. Their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Guess what? As time goes on, God doesn't add any more elect to the number for whom he has chosen. Conversely, he separates no one whom he has chosen. When's the last time you read your confession? You listen to everything else under the sun. When's the last time you gave a confession a little look-see? This is what we voted on. Statement of faith. It's not confetti. It's not tissue paper. I'm a confessional pastor. And will be to the day I die. Read on. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will had chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. Notice, you are chosen in Christ. Election is not salvation. Election is not salvation. Election is unto Christ. Salvation is but the fruit or the effect of the Father giving you to the Son before the S-O-N was ever created. S-U-N, sorry. Thank you, Brother Mike. I'm still thinking about that marquee sign you talked about.
Okay.
Yeah. out of his mere free grace and love, oh, at least you're not sleeping on me, that much I can actually give you an A+ on. Out of his mere and free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as the condition or cause moving him thereunto. There it is, beloved. Romans chapter 9. What does Paul write? Before the children were even born, before they came out of their mother's womb, before they could do good or evil, God said to the mother, the younger shall serve the elder. Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? And if you were to preach that in many churches today, they would escort you publicly to the back door. So am I true or false here? Is not this confessional statement in itself simply sets us apart from many in this particular community? They set us apart big time from many other congregations here in town, many of them. Read on. As God had appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Not only has he chosen you in Christ, now he has to bring you. And each one of us comes differently. The Apostle Paul, his conversion was like a cyclone. Lydia, down by the riverside, her conversion was like a gentle breeze, was it not? And that's how God saves people. Some people have this real awesome conversion experience. And then there are those who are sweetly brought in like a gentle breeze. And many in the church today would try to emphasize the Hollywood conversion at the expense of a child, for instance, who gets saved while praying on their mother's knee. We don't do that. The salvation of Saul of Tarsus was just as precious and just as sweet as Lydia down by the riverbank. It's the same Savior. It's the same grace. It's the same gift of faith. But we do come differently. Wherefore they who are elect, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called into faith in Christ by the Spirit, working in due season, justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ. Whoa! That would really get you shown the back door, maybe even the basement, after they bury you. Look at that statement. Question. Is that what you believe? If you truly believe that, then you got to articulate it. You say, but they might get mad at me. Well, that's a risk you got to run. Or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. That's humbling. And so if you're here this morning, and you can see with the passage of time that God has done a work of grace in you, we cannot take our spiritual suspenders and stretch them out and say, look what I've done. No. Look what you have done. And you walk very humbly. But did Fanny Crosby write in those words? While on others you are calling, do not pass me by. While you're opening their heart, dear Creator, please open mine. Very humbling. So much for free will. So much for raising a hand in a church service and mumbling a sinner's prayer and wobbling down an aisle. We've come a long way, baby, in our evangelism, haven't we, since the 1800s. And then finally, paragraph 7. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Oh, this is like a hot potato. That men attend the will of God revealed in his word and yield obedience thereunto. May from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. There's your assurance. There's your assurance. So shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise and reverence and admiration of God. So guess what? The doctrines of grace will affect how we worship. And of humility and diligence and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So versus the doctrines of grace putting men and women in a straitjacket, and versus the doctrines of grace killing evangelism, and versus the doctrines of grace being accused of taking away your assurance, according to this doctrinal statement, if you properly understand it and look up all the verses, it's a great source of comfort. It's a great source of your assurance. And it's a great source to motivate you to do good works for God. And when we come into the house of God, there's a certain type of attitude about us in our worship. Versus coming to church like they were in West Germany when I was there from 83 to 86. You go to that one Baptist church and my word, it sounded like Super Bowl Sunday. Every Sunday. Every Sunday. The song director screaming in a microphone to get everybody's attention while the tune to the first hymn is being played. Everybody out there talking like it's the Super Bowl. No reverence. No godly approach to God at all. No humbleness at all. We're just going to come in there and God's just simply a spectator. God simply is going to watch us worship Him. No, beloved. We're here to worship and adore Him. The focus of our worship is not ourselves, but Him. Through His Word and by the Spirit. So I want it clearly understood here this morning that the doctrines of grace, beloved, are not evil. And it ought to be preached, it ought to be taught to sinner and saint alike. And it should be explained by those in the pulpit. Well, quickly with the time remaining, turn to Isaiah 42. Brother Jeff, I'm going to need some help here this morning, if you don't mind, sir. And ladies and gentlemen as well. We got a few minutes. Let's look at this doctrine of election, kind of a broad stroke. Isaiah 42, I'm going to ask Brother Jeff to read and everybody to follow, please, verses 1 through 4.
Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law.
Thank you. Well, beloved, if you haven't caught that so far, this is a messianic prophecy touching none other than the Messiah. God the Father here is speaking prophetically when Isaiah wrote some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. That gives you a timeline. Some 7 centuries before the arrival of the Messiah and John the Baptist. Jehovah says, behold my servant. So the second member of the Godhead, when he comes to earth as the God-man, comes representing Jehovah as a servant. And in theology, Jesus has been called the suffering servant of Jehovah. And that designator, that nomenclature, that term comes from the Bible itself. Whom I uphold, mine elect. So number one, the second member of the Godhead. Out of the three members of the Godhead, God the Father selected, marked out, appointed, chosen, predetermined that the Son would become the Redeemer and the Savior of His people. So even Jesus is amongst the elect. Elect to His holy office as prophet, priest, and king on our behalf. Now look at verses 1. Oh my word, bust my buttons. I have put my spirit upon Him. Well, that was fulfilled there when? When? At His baptism. God the Holy Spirit comes upon the Son of God and lightens upon Him. Heaven opens up and God the Father says, behold my Son in whom I am well pleased. So much for T.D. Jakes and the modalist who think that God is one being who plays three people. At the baptism of Jesus, you got the Father speaking, the Holy Spirit represented in the form of a dove, and the second member of the Godhead standing in the Jordan. Isn't it amazing how one person can divide himself into three sections and play the part? That's how you take your Bible and go to bat against the heretics. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Ching, ching. Here's a prophecy of Jesus Christ ministering to the Gentiles. The word judgment there doesn't has nothing to do with hellfire. Nothing to do with hellfire. He shall be a light unto the Gentiles. Look at verses 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law. You see the last phrase to verses 4? When you read the actual diary of Christopher Columbus, which I have a photostatic copy in my library, an actual reprint, he used this verse, one of them, to justify his need to go across the ocean, not only to find a safer passage to China and to Japan, but to bring the gospel to people living in other islands on the other side of the world. It was this verse that motivated him to get in those three ships and go west, in his own words. He knew that the gospel had to go outside of Palestine. So here we see Jesus being called one of God's elect. He was chosen to his high office as prophet, priest, and king to be our Redeemer and our Savior. And when he comes, he's not just to minister to the Jew alone, but he is to minister to both Jew and Gentile. And bust my buttons, what in the world do you find taught in Ephesians chapter 2? That Jesus is the only access to the Father by the Spirit, who takes two people who were once alienated and ostracized and couldn't stomach each other because of racial bigotry and racial prejudice. Jesus tears down this wall, takes the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles, brings them together in one body called the church, where there is no social, ethnic, or monetary, or cultural distinctions no more, because we're all equal at the foot of the cross. And in this one building that Jesus is putting together, it is called a spiritual house, a spiritual temple filled and inhabited with the Spirit of God. That's the fulfillment of the new covenant. And that is the maturity of what was going on progressively throughout the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 now for proof that Isaiah 42 is speaking of Christ. Sister Siobhan, would you read 1 Peter 2 and verse 6?
Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded.
Thank you. Here we see Peter quoting once again an Old Testament scripture. I believe he's quoting Isaiah chapter 28. See, the apostles and prophets under divine inspiration were guided by the Holy Spirit to go to the Old Testament and say, this passage means this, with the understanding from the New Testament. And we're told today we're not supposed to do that. That's a wrong way of hermeneutically interpreting the scripture. Really, the apostles did it, and they did it under divine inspiration. Notice, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Is that not what Jesus is? He is what? He is the chief cornerstone. Notice, elect and precious. Here we see Jesus under the term election. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. What does Psalm 62 say? I shall not be greatly moved. I shall not be moved. I will not be confounded. So here's the proof from this pulpit that in Psalm 62, the salvation that David had is no different than what Peter's quoting about. If I believe in the Messiah, I will not be moved. I will not be confounded. I will not be discouraged. I will not be disappointed, but I will be satisfied. So where's the difference? None. Only the scholars put the difference there. Look at Luke 18. And I'd rather trust my Bible than any preacher, to include me, or any scholar who wavers because they simply parrot what they were taught in a school or in a seminary. Brother Mike, would you read verse 7 in this particular parable? Jesus makes a reference about his people, the parable of the unjust judge. Would you read for us verses 7?
And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear along with them?
Do you think that applies to you? When you pray? This is dealing with prayer. Where you come to God and you pray about something kind of continually, maybe for a person's soul or maybe for a situation. Does that describe you coming before? Now, in this parable, God the Father is the unjust judge, but that's a stretch as far as we know that God is not unjust. But are you not one of God's elect? Do you not come to him in prayer? And sometimes when you pray for certain things, do you not agonize in that prayer? And do you not persevere in those prayers? As you bring up different individuals by name before the throne of God. And your Bible says in verses 7, shall not God avenge his own elect? This is not talking to simply Jews, as I was taught. I was taught the four Gospels had no relevancy at all to the church age, just Paul's epistles. Now, some have modified that because they've realized that their grandfathers of that particular mindset were off their rocker. But I was taught the four Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew. The same man that told me that Jesus had to be killed, even though they bowed their knee to him, when they did their scripture reading, like Brother Jeff does for me, he read the Sermon on the Mount. You know what his words were before he read? Though this passage is not for us today, we'll still read it. Now, can you explain that to me? I think that man had his doctrines not simply out to lunch. There was no bag to contain the lunch. This is referring to you and I in the matter of prayer. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Amber, would you be willing, please, to read for us verses 33 to 34?
Anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
Thank you. I'm going to make a statement. In verse 34, those whom Christ makes intercession for, verse 34, I'm going to dogmatically contend are the same people that are referred to in verse 33 as God's elect. Would anybody want to dispute that with Scripture? I think the context just simply shouts it out. So we're not talking about Jews. Furthermore, this letter was written to a church at Rome. In all probability, with a mixed congregation of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Paul is speaking not simply to the Jewish believers. It's almost as if the New Testament writer should have had two New Testaments, one simply written to the saved Jews in the congregation, and then a separate New Testament for the Gentiles. Would you agree? No. There's one New Testament, but 27 books, written to congregations who were mixed, Jew and Gentile. And those letters were addressing the rank and file who sat in the pew, or who sat on the floor, or who sat in a chair, or who stood against the wall. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nobody can lay any charge to you no longer because your sins have been placed under the blood. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that has died, yea, has risen, and intercedes for you. So the who of verse 34 is modifying the elect of verses 33, of which you are. So God does not have two peoples. He doesn't have two separate railroad tracks, plan A, plan B, and these two tracks never merge and never come together. I'm sorry. It's not there. It's only there if you squeeze it into the Bible. And when you do read your confession, and you do read the chapter on the church and the covenants, you will not find that teaching at all. Because for 1800 years plus, the church never taught two peoples, two plans, two gospels. One people, the elect, chosen by the Father before time, given to the Son, And when the Son comes, he dies for all of them. Check out the chapter on the church and the covenants. You will not find a premillennial dispensational scheme because it was not even around. You had to wait 200 more years after this was made, before that novelty hit the street. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you and praise you for the day, once again, this beautiful, cool, refreshing day that you've given to us. And Father, may you simply humble us with the truth of your election, that none of us can brag and boast. None of us can point to any good deeds that we have done. But we have been moved by Scripture to point it all back to you. You are the first cause of our great hope and the great mercy and grace that you've given to us. Help us now as we consider deeper this particular subject in the hour to follow, and the very important implications and the consequences of this teaching. In Christ's name. Amen.